Let me read to us from Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God's people are in trouble. Is he going to save them? And how is he going to do it? Do Bear with me, I just realized I need to record this. So let's make sure I'm doing that. It's all the tech. Everything going on today, never mind. God's people are in trouble. Is he going to save them, and how is he going to do it? Last week we finished chapter 1 of Exodus, Sunday morning, which finishes with this verse, verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. That was the end of last week. And so this week begins with one such Hebrew boy. As we begin, we're not given any information about the family other than the tribe they are from. A man of the tribe of Levi, no name given. His wife became pregnant, gave birth to a son. So far, no names given. In other words, this is just one of many stories of families that are going to be broken by this edict from Pharaoh. This is a representative family, if you like. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But then, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him. This particular family are taking desperate measures. The king, Pharaoh, has ordered that these children, these boys, be thrown into the river. And we don't know exactly what's going through the mind of this mother. Perhaps she's got this picture in her head of how God had saved Noah back in the book of Genesis. And she makes a boat to carry him safely through the waters, just as Noah went through the ark. If you have a Bible with a footnote, you'll see that the papyrus basket, the word is actually the same one as the word for ark. Whether she's got that story in mind, we don't know, but certainly that's the idea that somehow she is hoping that by putting this boy, her son, in this basket, he might somehow be saved from drowning or from exposure or from whatever was going to happen to those boys. We don't know what she was hoping might happen, but she places the child on the river and his sister goes just to watch to see what's going to happen next. Now, if you're as old as me or older, you may have seen the film The Prince of Egypt, which is a semi-fictional retelling of this story. And it has a very dramatic opening scene of the baby in the basket flowing down the fast-moving Nile, crocodiles and hippos like almost snapping the baby in the basket, almost turning over in the waterfalls until finally he drifts serenely into the royal palace. Sadly, that's not what happened. In fact, all we're told here is that Moses is placed in a basket in the reeds, probably a calm area of the river, the basket staying there, and the sisters just stood there watching. But it happens to be where Pharaoh's daughter decides to take a bath that morning. Pharaoh's daughter, verse 5, went down to the Nile to bathe. She saw the basket among the reeds. She opened it, saw the baby, and felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies. If you think about what her father has commanded, perhaps this takes us a bit by surprise. She felt sorry for this child, or perhaps not. Either way, it's a miraculous intervention. And his sister stood there waiting, can't believe it. She's thinking, maybe it's going to be all right. But then she goes up to her, probably rather with a great deal of trepidation. Imagine this little girl going up to the daughter of the king and saying, excuse me, your highness, would you like someone to come and nurse that baby? I've got someone in mind, in fact. Someone, she's recently, would be perfect as a nurse. Shall I go and get her?
sister can't believe what's happening. Verse 8, yes, go, answered Pharaoh's daughter. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you.
The daughter's thinking, can this really be happening? We've just kind of sent him off to see how God is going to look after him and how we've received him back, as it were. Not only that, we're getting paid for the privilege. The mother is being paid for the privilege of looking after her own son. And so in verse 10, he gets his name. This is the first we hear of who this particular family is. She named him Moses, a name that sounds like the Hebrew for drawn out, as you might see again if you've got a footnote saying, I drew him out of the water. One thing that the Prince of Egypt film gets right is what happens at this point. As Moses' sister goes away, she's singing a song and she sees him being rescued and she sings the line, come and deliver us too. Because what we have here in Moses being saved, just this one child of the whole nation, what we have is a little picture of what God is going to do for the whole people. The rescue of Moses is a picture of God's rescue of all his people. Just have a look down through again and just see how that's coming out of the text here. Moses is threatened with death by Pharaoh and is saved by being placed in the reeds in the water. He's saved from the water. Later on, in the book of Exodus, Moses leads God's people through the water of what we commonly call the Red Sea, but could also be called the Sea of Reeds. I don't think that detail is accidental. Whoever's writing this is saying, look, in Moses we've got this little picture of what is going to happen in the future, being saved from death through water and reeds. Then Pharaoh's daughter gives money to the Hebrew family to look after him. Just so when Moses leads God's people out of Egypt in the future, the Egyptians give them money, saying, you know, take our riches, we don't want to be cursed anymore by your God. In fact, even some Egyptians go with them, bringing their wealth with them. Again, a little detail, but one that the narrator is deliberately saying, look, here's a little picture, just in this one person, of what's going to happen to all of the people later. And then the name Moses. Moses' name doesn't just mean he was drawn out. It can also mean he draws out. In other words, here, named by Pharaoh's daughter, is the one who will draw God's people out of slavery in Egypt. It's all here in miniature. God, Moses is going to be the saviour of God's people because he's gone through the same kind of things. It's a little picture. It's not just a picture, though. It's also preparation. Think about Moses' experience, reflecting back on what happened to him, then called to lead God's people out in the future. He's been prepared to be that saviour by going through this. Why does that matter? Well, here again we have a little pattern of something that is repeated throughout the Bible. So this isn't just about Moses. This isn't just a small picture of Moses saving the people. No, it's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is threatened with death as a child and is rescued. Even going to live among the Egyptians after that rescue. If you remember the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt to rescue their son from the threat of death. But then that forms part of Jesus' preparation to be the saviour of his people. He experiences the threat of death and exile that they do and is taken through it. But more than that, Jesus actually goes through the death that we are all threatened with and goes through death itself and is raised to new life. Here in this passage, we see a repeated pattern of God's saving work. A God who is sovereign over even the little details of where Pharaoh's daughter happens to go to have a wash. He is at work preparing a saviour for his people back then. And in the same way, he has worked to prepare Jesus as a perfect saviour for us now. And we'll come back to that, but he continues to do it in this next section from verse 11. We fast forward a bit to Moses having grown up, going out to where his own people were and watching them at their hard labour. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So he's grown up, partly in the palace, as a grandson of Pharaoh. Gaining all of that an Egyptian education would provide, being raised to rule, as it were. But also, he's grown up in his own home with his own mother for the beginning of his life. And so he has this clear sense of identity. He knows that he is God's and he is part of God's people. He identifies with them and he's clearly compassionate towards them. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, one of his own people. In the news recently, I saw that there's been a series of beatings of young children in the town of Chorley in Lancashire. And it feels wrong, but it feels particularly personal because that's where my grandpa is from. And so it's very easy for me to imagine myself, what if we were there and that was my girls being beaten up for no good reason? It feels wrong, but it feels personal. You feel it in your gut when it comes that close to home. And that is Moses here. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He feels it in his gut. This is wrong. And so he responds. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian. The writer and former missionary David Harley puts it this way in his book on this story. He says, this is the right man. And it's the right motive. But it's the wrong moment. And it is the wrong method. God still has work to do in Moses' life before Moses will be ready to really save his people. We see that in verse 13. He goes out, sees the Hebrews fighting. Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? The answer is no one. Not yet. God hasn't commissioned him. Moses has taken matters into his own hands in his own time. It's not the right time yet. And we can see some of that by what happens next. Pharaoh hears about it and Moses has to run away again. He's trying to kill him again. Imagine the despondency, having seen this beaten member of your own people, having tried to do something about it, and what happens? It ends up with you fleeing for your life. All of your effort, your actions, maybe a lifetime up to this point of preparing in some way, Moses takes matters into his own hands and he has to run away. Imagine the despondency, the grief from Pharaoh's house to fleeing home. He's lost his power as part of the royal family. He's lost his courage, probably, and feeling like a failure. he heads out into the wilderness. But he's still got some of that compassion, that action left in him. He still has that instinct to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Verse 17. Some shepherds came along to drive the seven daughters of the priest of Midian away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Daughters are shocked. An Egyptian rescued us. An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us. Not only what was he doing out here, but why is he acting like that? That's not what we expect. An Egyptian. And their dad says, well, what did you leave him out there for? Get him to come home. Come on, you know, give him something to eat. Welcome him. Look, he's done something great for you. Maybe he's already got in mind that he wants to marry off one of his daughters. We don't know. But he's saying, come on home. Come on home. Show him hospitality. He has really looked after you. And discouraged as he may be, Moses has still been doing what he can. God is still at work preparing him, even out in the wilderness. And next he gets married. Verse 21. And he has a son. Again, God is continuing to prepare him. He spends years, probably 40 years, at least a generation's worth of time, wandering round the wilderness leading a flock of sheep for his father-in-law. The same wilderness that later he will lead another flock round the wilderness for 40 years, but this time it is God's people. God is preparing him. In fact, the details are even more specific. He even provides water for the flock, verse 17, just like he will provide water for the flock of God's people later in Exodus. He may be a foreigner in a foreign land, but he is exactly where God wants him, preparing him for the role that God has called him to do. And God's preparation of people for his service often looks similar. Again, think of Jesus. Jesus' life starts with decades of working as a carpenter, and even 40 days, matching 40 years here in the wilderness, before he arrives and then says, the time has now come. God has been preparing him. It can be the same with us. We can be like Moses, confident in our own strength, doing things in our own time, knowing we want what God wants even, but rushing ahead with our own methods, our own time, rather than prayerfully depending on God. How often in the history of the church has God stripped away all human power and confidence in order to accomplish his work? That's a rhetorical question, but the answer is lots. And the 19th century missionary, James Hudson Taylor, had a phrase that he used, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He was talking about particularly financial provision, that as his mission agency were engaged in their work, prayerfully depending on God, he was confident that God would always supply their needs. And he did. Often at the last minute, the bill about to go out that would bankrupt them suddenly met by an incoming check, or the 19th century equivalent. So often it was when there was no human chance of success that God acted to supply the needs of Hudson Taylor and his fellow missionaries. Now, what might this mean for us? Does it mean that as a church we go forward in faith where we can't see just how God will provide for us, but we're confident that he is preparing for us and will provide? Perhaps. But I wonder whether we actually need to think more about the middle part of Hudson Taylor's phrase, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Moses' problem in verse 12 is not that he wasn't doing God's work, or at least trying to. It's that he wasn't doing it God's way. We might add in God's timing. that Moses needed to be humbled before God, to have his own worldly confidence removed, driven out of Egypt even, before God would then use him. He needed to learn dependence. Even Jesus, who is fully God, depended on the Holy Spirit in his humanity and prayed to his Father about what he might do and for his Father's sustaining help. If that is true of Jesus, how much more of us should we be committing constantly our work for the Lord to him in prayer? We may be confident that it is God's work, but is it in God's way, in utter dependence, asking for his wisdom, pleading with him to show us how best to use the time and circumstances and resources that he has given to us. 2 weeks ago, many of us met to share ideas about what we might do as a church to better reach out and serve this estate. But none of it will come to anything if they remain our good ideas done with our own resources. If you consider this to be your church, and I know there are many here who are new, and that might not be you yet, but if you consider this to be your church, will you commit to praying regularly and often for the work of this church? Because without prayer, all of the great things that we do, and there are many things that we do that seem great, all of it can never be God's work done in God's way if we do not pray. But with prayer, we can be confident that God is about his work. Even in the wilderness years of preparation, God is still working here to prepare Moses for his work. And he is at work as he humbles us and strips us of our own human resources, preparing us for the work he has called us to do. Just under a year ago, we had a series in the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about the works that God had prepared in advance for us to do. But what is it that leads us to do those works? Well, it is the humbling of knowing that we were dead, but God made us alive. We need to be humbled and throw ourselves in dependence on him before we are ready to do his work. Which brings us to the final few verses of this chapter. Verse 23. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Just like Moses cried in the basket and was noticed and saved, so too God's people cry out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. And so he looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them, and so he acts. But in his time, at just the right time, having stripped Moses of his pride, he then sends him out to save his people. Having stripped us of our pride, he stoops to save us from the misery of slavery to sin. And as with Moses, God prepares a saviour for us by letting him go through our story ahead of us. So just like Moses is prepared by going through the story of God's people and their rescue from Egypt ahead of them, taken, saved through the water and the reeds, so too Jesus faces the death that we deserve and goes through it to the resurrection life that then he offers to us. He goes through our story ahead of us and so becomes the perfect saviour that we need.